We talked a bit about the kingdom of God, and you might not have been here for that. I don't know. I thought I would recap that just a little bit here, so I'm going to have a little bit longer introduction part, proportionate to the lesson, just for that reason. The kingdom of God, as Jesus preached it, was not a physical, political, or earthly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom, and it really refers to Christ's reign as king over God's kingdom for the purpose of, and that's very important, for the purpose of providing salvation to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation. This phase of God's kingdom is limited in time. It has a beginning, and that is when Christ ascended to the throne of God. It also has an end when Christ delivers the kingdom back to the Father. So there is a period of time, if you will. I know God's world doesn't use time, but we do. There is a period of time or a window of opportunity in which salvation is open to all people who call upon the Lord for that. Before Christ reigned as king, all sins were forgiven in promise of what was yet to come, which was his sacrifice. After the physical system ends or is brought to an end, or your life ends, whichever comes first, all opportunity for salvation is over. So the kingdom itself, the kingdom of God itself, indicates Christ's kingly reign as well as the realm or domain over which he reigns. All things are under his control, whether visible or invisible. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And there is no realm or no authority that he does not have supreme power over and that will not answer to him in the end. Now, Jesus' preaching frequently talked about what kind of people are going to be in the kingdom of God, or really will inherit the kingdom of God, or what is required of the citizens of the kingdom, or how we must be converted to and then transformed by the kingdom of God. All these things deal with the same thing, and that basically is summed up in Matthew 7:21, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter." And that's the key to the kingdom, to entering into the kingdom, and to be a citizen of the kingdom, and to inherit the kingdom, is simply to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Notice he doesn't say he who thinks he's doing the will of the Father, or thinks or feels like he's doing the will of the Father, as I brought up in class this morning. It's not a thinking as though, you know, your opinion, or a feeling as though your emotion that's really important here. That's not what God is concerned with up front. What he needs is where you're at. He needs your obedience. You can't think your way into heaven. You can't feel your way into the kingdom. You have to obey the king and do what he says. He who believes and obeys God is an heir of the kingdom. And so to enter the kingdom really means to be in Christ, because that is the obedience that he is looking for, to become a Christian. Anyone who is in the kingdom is obedient to the king, and that same person is brought into the body of Christ, which is his church. The sanctuary, as I mentioned last week, the sanctuary of all those who love the king and do his will. It's really quite simple. I think we make it hard sometimes because we throw into the picture our traditional thoughts, our baggage, you know, what we heard 20 years ago or whatever it might be. And the fact is, it's really quite straightforward. The kingdom of God is not the church. That is, these are not two interchangeable things. The kingdom of God is Jesus' kingly reign and all things that are given to him. The church is a special group of people who have given consent to the king to be their king, and to give their allegiance to him forever. These two people are going to be faithful until death to the king and his kingdom. These same people are going to be faithful to Christ and his church. We're not talking about two different allegiances to two different lords. We're talking about the same thing. So what do you have to do to enter the kingdom of God? Obey God. Love the Lord and obey him. That's really what you need to do. And the manner in which Jesus often described the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, if you prefer, the New Testament uses both, was through the telling of parables. The kingdom of heaven is like thus and so. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to this analogy or this illustration. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like, and then he finishes it out. And thus, he never comes out and says, this is the kingdom of God. But he always says, this is what it is like. In other words, it is not intended, or he is not intending, to provide a full description of the kingdom, or to show you every detail of the kingdom, or to answer all your questions about the kingdom. That was never his intent. Rather, what he gives you, in essence, are snapshots or perspectives of the kingdom. This is what it looks like. Here's a snapshot of what it looks like. This isn't everything, but here's something to consider. Here's a facet of that. Here's how it works in essence. This isn't exactly how it works. You probably wouldn't understand it if I told you how it actually works, but here's a snapshot or an illustration to help you understand how it works and how it is profoundly different from any human or earthly expectations. Here are those who will enter into the kingdom. This is what they look like, but here are those who will be denied entrance into the kingdom. This is what they look like. Not who they are specifically, but what they look like. It's not intended then to provide entertainment or to provide colorful illustrations by themselves. It is to give us a working understanding of God's presence in the realm or world of men. It's his intention for all men and his warning as well to all men, because there is a warning in those parables, right? Those who conform to the king and his kingdom will reign with God forever. That is the message of the parable. And that is guaranteed, by the way. Given your faith and God's power, you will reign with God forever, guaranteed. And those who refuse to conform to the king and his kingdom will, for any reason, I should say, will instead be cast into an outer darkness, in a place of torment, where Jesus himself says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That also is guaranteed, given those parameters, given those factors. So our lesson here is to take the warning, the encouragement and the warning here, and to look at the lesson, or the parables rather, themselves, not only what they teach, but also why they are ideal. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at the idea of parables. Tonight we're actually going to get into some of the parables. A parable of seeds and leaven we'll talk about tonight and get us started in that. And what is fascinating about Jesus' preaching is not only what he taught, but also how he taught it, don't you think? Even though Christ is the most important person who has ever walked the face of the earth, and the kingdom of God is of utmost importance to anyone who wishes to be in heaven, we don't have a single literal sketch, drawing, or painting of either one. And that bothers some people, because we want to have something in our hands that says, I have it, right? Look at all the popular Hollywood movies and stories that are out there, Lord of the Rings and all these medieval-based things. There's a sword, there's a ring, there's an amulet, there's a chalice, there's some kind of thing that people are all after, because once they have it, they have power. And we're all after something too, aren't we? Except we don't have a thing in our hands to grasp and to lay hold of. But we don't have just a concept either. We have to understand what it is that God wants us to possess. It's not a thing. It's not an amulet, it's not a sword, it's not a ring, it's not a chalice. It's something far more important than that. There are, however, no film archives of Jesus' teaching, no streaming videos to download from YouTube, no PowerPoint slideshows, not even a cave painting, a wood carving, or a charcoal drawing. We don't have any of that that remains. But we do have his words, and his words are powerful. Words are powerful. Words can change the shape and course of history. They always have. And especially when those words come from God and people start listening to those words, that changes people. And when you change enough people, you start changing history and start changing the world. And Jesus knew that. He never gave specific details about his reign as king or the kingdom itself. He never said, this is what I, as king, am going to do, or here's a diagram of how the kingdom actually works, or this is what angels do behind the scenes in the kingdom. Instead of what he did say is, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And I want you to appreciate that. And so he gave us parables and stories and illustrations. And you say, yeah, but they're just parables and stories, but they're powerful and they're brilliant and they're timeless. We're still talking about them today, and they're just as effective now, 2,000 years later, as when he spoke them. And I believe they'll be just as effective 2,000 years from now, if the world lasts that long. And it takes only a moment to read the parables, but it takes a lifetime, in essence, to understand. And even then, I don't know if any of us actually masters what is being said. I think we come to a better and clearer understanding over time, but to actually master it and say, I know everything Jesus meant by this simple illustration, I don't know if any of us ever gets there. The word parable, or the concept of parable, comes from a Greek word which literally means something placed alongside something else in order to explain it, in order to illustrate it, as a comparison. Some have said it's an earthly illustration laid down next to a heavenly reality. Okay, that works for me. I hope it works for you, because that's really a good way of defining what a parable is. It is not literally the heavenly, it is a parallel. And you know something about parallel lines. Remember from geometry, I'm taking some of you way back now. Geometry has parallel lines, and those parallel lines, no matter how close they get to each other, they never touch. That's why they're called parallel. So they can be very far away or they can be very close, but they never touch. And I think what Jesus is doing is he's giving us stories and parables, illustrations that come very, very close to the reality but never touch the reality, because they never become the reality. So you can't say that the kingdom of heaven is a seed or is a coin or is a sheep that is lost or something like that. You know, it's not like that absolutely or literally, but it comes very close to that. And that's what he means by laying something down alongside that. It's not just an analogy where you have one thing like another thing. It's really more like a moving picture. Have you ever noticed that? What Jesus gives you actually is stories, not just a snapshot, a still photo snapshot, but rather stories, a series of snapshots. We would say today it would be a video in our mind, a vivid account of something that forces you to see it in motion. So what do you see? You see a man sowing seed. You don't see a still picture of a man, you know, casting seed like you get in the, you know, Google images or something like that. You see him actually sowing seed, and some of that seed lands over here, and some of that seed lands over there, and some of that seed lands elsewhere. You see it in motion, don't you? You see a man seeking a pearl of great price. You don't see a snapshot of a man standing still. You see a man who's looking, who's searching, who's earnestly trying to find that pearl of great price. A woman looking for a lost coin. You don't see her just in a static position, do you? You see her actually searching for something. You know, here's a master giving different amounts of money to his servants to invest until he comes back and so on. What do you see there? You don't see a static, still photo of those servants receiving money. You see a moving picture, if you will, a story that develops over time. A seed growing into a tree. Obviously, that's not a still photo because it takes time for seeds to grow. And you see in your mind that seed growing into a mighty tree. What happened there? Well, Jesus gave you a picture. It's not just a still picture, it's actually a moving picture. He wants you to see the kingdom, in essence, in motion, because that's how the kingdom is. What's beautiful about this is that we're not just focusing on what the parable tells us in the parable, we're also looking at the parable itself and saying that this itself is genius. It's something that actually engages the mind and forces us to interact. Jesus, in essence, doesn't throw down a snapshot and say, this is what the kingdom is like. What he's really throwing down is a moving picture of the reality in order for you to grasp in your mind the reality itself. And again, he doesn't say, this thing I'm throwing down, this picture or this moving picture, isn't the kingdom, but he's saying this is like the kingdom. Here's what I can compare the kingdom to for your understanding, for your comprehension. And it's not that we're a bunch of ignorant people, unable to understand anything, but we are limited. After all, we are kind of earthbound. I don't know if you've noticed that. But we can't stick our head into the heavenly realm or into the spiritual realm and look around there and then come back and go, oh, now I get it. What Jesus has done is come down to us and said, I'm going to bring a little bit of heaven's perspective down to you and let you look at this in your own terms. And in this way, by hearing the parable, the person is forced to see it differently than he ever did before, to see the kingdom differently than he ever did before. This is a scene that develops in our mind, a living illustration. And the purpose of a parable really is twofold. First, it is to disclose heavenly truths to those who are seeking God, and at the same time, to withhold those same truths, if you will, from those who resist seeking God. One person is going to draw near to God through the parable because his heart is opened by its profound truth and its message of God's activity in the world and that person's own desire to be with God. His heart is open to that, very receptive to that, eager to embrace that picture, if you will, or that reality from the picture. And another person is going to hear the same message, but it just won't affect him the same way. It doesn't mean that he's without understanding. And it doesn't mean that he can't understand anything about the parable. I think sometimes people say that. Well, he just can't understand it at all. What's not true? I think an atheist can read the parables and understand basically what they're saying. But he remains an atheist. And that's the fundamental difference right there, is that he is unmoved and uninspired by that message. He doesn't believe, or he just doesn't want to believe. I want you to take you back to Matthew 13, part of what was read for us this morning. I won't read the whole thing here because that was already done, but I want to focus in on the first couple of verses of that reading there. In Matthew 13, starting in verse 10, the disciples came and said, why do you speak to them in parables? The them being, in essence, the crowds, the multitudes. And Jesus says, to you, you disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the crowds, it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. That's pretty profound in itself, if you think about it. And really what Jesus is talking about, when he says, to you it has been granted, doesn't mean that no one else can possibly understand, but that what is said defies what people want to understand. In other words, he's speaking to a crowd of people who already have it in their mind what Messiah should look like, what Christ should look like, or what the kingdom should look like, and what their place in the kingdom should be, and what God is going to do for them, and what they expect from all that, and their preferences, their expectations, their hopes, their dreams, all those things are all wrapped up in their own package. And then Jesus lays down a parable and says, in essence, it's nothing like what you thought. And to those who believe in Christ, they're going to listen to him and let go of all that other stuff. But to those who want to hang on to that, they're going to cling to that expectation and abandon Christ. Those who have, think they have what they have, are going to lose everything. But those who come to Christ and leave everything else behind, they'll gain everything. Isn't that what he's saying? Jesus did not begin to speak in parables, really, until the Jews made it clear, the Jews as a group, that is, made it clear that they did not want to believe in him as their Messiah. And in fact, just prior to this passage in Matthew chapter 12, you can read where Jesus is healing people and they ascribe his power to none other than Beelzebul, the Lord of the Flies, literally translated, which is Satan. Think about that. He's healing people in their midst, casting out demons and healing people, and they say, this is the work of Satan. And Jesus says, well, you've made your position. You've made it clear to me where you stand. So from now on, I'm going to speak to you in parables. And those of you who are honest and sincere, you're going to get the message. The rest of you, it's going to defy your expectations and you're going to walk away. And so they would see and hear what he taught, but it would not penetrate their hardened heart. If Messiah doesn't meet their expectations, well, then he can't be Messiah at all. Right? And that, by the way, is blasphemy. It's amazing to me that Jesus is charged in his trials with blasphemy when it is really the people themselves who are committing blasphemy, because God is in their midst proving that he is God, and they're ascribing that power to Satan of all things. That is blasphemy. I want you to understand, too, that this problem that we're describing, this scenario, or this very contradictory scenario of where we have someone who believes and is listening and the other person who really doesn't believe and therefore hardens his heart, is still going on today. I might be so bold as to say it's actually going on in this room, but I don't know that for certain. I just know that statistically it's very possible. Some of you are looking at the parables of Christ, so to speak, and are embracing those parables and saying, that's what I want to be like. I want to be a citizen of the kingdom. What can I do? How can I do it? I just want to do what God says to do. And then there are others who are saying, well, that's not what I had in mind. That's not my expectation. I will come to God, but it's going to be on my terms. And if I can't come to God on my terms, well, then I won't come to God at all, or something of that nature. Because what Jesus is dealing with here is not a Jewish problem. It is a human condition problem. It's a problem of the human mind and how it deals with the Word of God. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. Really, this is a reference to those Jews who did believe. Not only did they have Moses, but now, even better, they have the king of whom Moses spoke and prophesied. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Well, it's a reference to the Jews who rejected God's law by not obeying it, setting their own preferences or traditions equal to that law. They are going to lose everything. It is no different today. If you think you have something, but it's not of God, you're going to lose that and everything else. But if you have God, it doesn't matter what else you have or don't have. You have everything you need. Isn't that really the design of the parables and the design of the kingdom of God itself? Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 through 12, Jesus says, and this is right after the centurion's servant is healed, and the centurion not being an Israelite is why he's referring to this way. He's marveling at this man's faith. And he says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews' heroes, of course, and in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The kingdom of heaven will be open to the Jews first, but not the Jews only. The sons of the kingdom refers to those Jews who, because they have a covenant relationship with God, were sure to embrace his king, were sure to embrace that covenant in its fulfillment, which is the kingdom of God. They ought to have been natural recipients of the king, and instead they put him on a cross. Many Jews then rejected their king, crucified their king, and thus forfeited citizenship in the kingdom of God, and that's exactly what Jesus is talking about right here. But others are going to come, Gentiles, non-Jews are going to come, and hear what they heard and embrace it and be open to it and be receptive to it. And those people are going to recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is another way of saying those who are in covenant with God, they're going to be there too, because they're going to enter into covenant with God. The rest will be in an outer darkness, while all those who did not have all the benefits that they enjoyed will be invited into the light instead. Imagine the pain of regret of being in the outer darkness when you knew too much to be there, when you had opportunity. Nothing's changed there. All who submit to the king enter into his kingdom. They're saved by his power and his authority as king. And all who reject his kingship, they'll be in the outer darkness. Now, I don't have to tell you what the outer darkness is. I don't have to describe that to you other than to say that whatever it is, you don't want to be there. And you would be wise to do whatever is in your power to avoid the outer darkness. The only way that you can do that is to embrace the light of the kingdom. Embrace the light of the king. Embrace the king himself. Of course, it's not necessary that parables explain everything. We still have questions, don't we? And in some cases, there are multiple answers to the parables, so to speak, and maybe all of them apply. We are blessed with the fact that the disciples asked Jesus to explain some of the parables. I'm glad that they did that and that the Holy Spirit saw fit to record that, because that is extremely valuable. Not only does that give us understanding of what was being said, but it also tells us that the parables themselves are explainable. They're not just a bunch of random stories or, you know, far-reaching analogies to nothing. The parables convey heavenly truths and spiritual realities. They're not just abstract stories with no purpose or such vague meaning that nobody can make sense of them. Like a lot of our modern song lyrics. I don't know if you've understood that, but I was listening to an old song that I've listened to for probably 30-something years. Listening to it on the radio the other day, and you listen to the lyrics, and it's like, this song doesn't even make sense. I like the music, but the song words themselves doesn't even make sense. And a lot of that metaphysical, you know, New Age slop, drivel, guru stuff that you're hearing out there today that's being peddled as, you know, the new information and the wow stuff, doesn't even make sense. And a lot of this Eastern mysticism that's out there doesn't even make sense. And a lot of this stuff that's being published as bestseller books written by some, you know, allegedly enlightened person doesn't even make sense. You know, the only thing that really makes sense is when God speaks to us. That makes sense. Because not only is God right in what he says, he's also truthful in how he says it, and he's also speaking to your heart rather than just trying to sell a book or a movie or an idea. Right? Jesus could have explained every parable if he wanted to. I believe that. And he could have done so with explicit and intricate detail. But then we wouldn't need something that is incredibly vital in order to enter into the kingdom, and that would be our faith. You don't need faith if everything's revealed, if everything's exposed, if everything's made visible. If Jesus were to reveal all the parables and their meanings, well then, we wouldn't need to have faith at all. We'd just know it. The purpose of the parables, then, is to force you to exercise your faith, not to remove the need for faith. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Which is another way of saying, you don't have to see everything in order to believe it. The evidence itself is compelling and sufficient. Which is another way of saying that God doesn't have to explain everything for you in order for you to believe in him. And faith is not having God explain everything that happens to you in your life in order for you to believe in him from now on. I don't know why everything happened to you in your life. I don't have to know that. But I do know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, and that God is the cause of those good things working together. Isn't that sufficient? And isn't that really the end message of all the parables? Jesus did not give parables only to or for the Jews. He really gave them to anyone who is seeking the kingdom of God, to anyone who wishes to do the will of the Father. And what that means then to us is that parables serve the same purpose today as when they were first given. And what that also means is that they tell us everything we need to know about the kingdom of God today than when they did for those who first heard them. You might say to yourself, as I have, I wish I was in that crowd listening to Jesus himself. I wish I could have heard his words. I wish I could have seen his expression on his face. I wish I could have been there in that moment. The fact is, I don't need that. Everything that I do need is written down right here as evidence for explaining as much as is needed for the kingdom of God and for my responsibility to that kingdom. That's all I need, isn't it? The rest is just curiosity and fancy and I wish I could have, you know? But I don't need all that, and neither do you. This also means that some will read and visualize the parable, but will not take it to heart, because that's what some of the Jews did at that time. They saw it or heard it, and they visualized that in their heart, but they didn't take it to heart. And those people refused to change. They refused to surrender their heart to God. They refused to be converted to the kingdom or transformed by the kingdom. They want to remain just as they are, but they want Jesus to accommodate just as they are. And there are people like that in the world today. There might be people like that in this congregation today or in this building today who are right there. I don't want to change who I am or what I do. I just want God's approval of who I am, and I want God to validate what I do. And what Jesus would say to you, because he said this already, is that you are not yet fit for the kingdom of God. Not with that attitude. Not with that resistance. Not with that stiff arm approach. That is not embracing the kingdom. And that is not surrendering to the King. That is not doing the will of the Father, and that is not helping you at all. Christ does not have to comply with your expectations. Your expectations need to conform to who He is and what He offers you. Your expectations then need to change. You need to change. You need to be transformed. Jesus isn't changing to accommodate you. You need to change to accommodate him. You say, well, I don't like that, those terms. Well, then you don't receive what he offers you, which is salvation in the kingdom, inheriting the kingdom of God. I think that's a lot better offer than what you've got right now, isn't it? Then there will be others who see and hear and understand, not because they're exceptionally brilliant or privileged people, but because they want what he has to offer, and they love him for offering it. And they demonstrate that love in obedience. That is the person that Christ is looking for. And I hope that that is you this morning. So that's the question. Which person are you? Of course, everyone's going to say, well, I'm the latter person, of course. I wouldn't be here otherwise, right? Well, I don't know that. This cannot be something that you merely say. It has to be something that you live. And likewise, just because you have the right answer to something doesn't mean you have the right heart. And I can also say that just because you're in the right place, so to speak, doesn't mean that you have the right heart. I'm glad you're here. Because it is here that we get to talk about the most important things that there is. But being here by itself doesn't guarantee anything. God needs your heart, not just your attendance. God wants you to have the right heart, and he provides a standard of measurement that determines that. It's not you, it's him that measures who you are. The question is, of course, how do you measure up as a citizen of the kingdom, or maybe one who's looking, or maybe one who's not there yet? You have every opportunity. This morning is just another opportunity to enter into the kingdom, which means to obey the will of the Father, which means to become a Christian, if indeed you're not yet. Or if you've been a Christian and you've just not been living like a child of the King, what in the world are you doing? Why are you doing that? Where are you? What do you hope to avail from all that? When are you going to change? And what are you going to change? Think about these things as we go forward in our series on the parables. These are not just about, oh, here's some cutesy little stories and, you know, look at these nice little illustrations. This is meant to change your life. This is meant to transform your heart. That's why they were given in the first place. I hope you take that to heart. If there's anyone this morning that needs to respond to that invitation that we just gave, please do so. I implore you to do so as we stand and sing the song that Jeff has selected for us.